So, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, I'm going to start the exposition of the book of Hebrews. That's going to be the next long exposition we're going to be doing, so feel free to start reading ahead in Hebrews. But I'll plan to be going fairly slowly, so I expect this is going to take us quite a bit of time. Next week, as I said earlier in the announcements, Chuck Volo is going to be preaching as I'm attending the preaching seminar this week. So I had a couple weeks to figure out what I wanted to preach on before I jumped into Hebrews. And I decided I thought it would be good for us to consider the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, this is going to be something of a primer or of a review. I'm not going into every detail. But I was thinking it really is vitally important to us in everything we do that we come to God as He is, to know Him as He is. So I thought this would be a good reminder for us, especially in these times. Our God is good, and He rules, and we need to rest in that. In A.W. Pink's introduction of his book, The Sovereignty of God, he says that when we think about the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" When we think of the sovereignty of God, we're thinking of the godness of God. Sovereign, of course, means just highest ruler. A king is sovereign in his nation. He is the highest authority. Other dukes and whatever have other authority, but he is the sovereign. He is the highest. A nation can be called sovereign when there's no other nation that can tell it what to do, no authority over it. But God is the ultimate sovereign. He rules over everything. The king's power is limited. You might have a constitution or laws, but God's power is unlimited, without limit. He has all the power to accomplish all of His holy will. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heaven. He does all that He pleases." God is the ultimate sovereign. He rules over all. He directs the hearts of the kings. He thwarts plans of the people. He is the God who is all power, the ultimate sovereign. So this week, I want us to think about God's sovereignty and one specific aspect, God's sovereignty over salvation. I was planning to preach two sermons because I had 2 weeks, but we got snowed out last week, so I'm not sure if I'm going to do the other one. I probably still will. That was the God's sovereignty over suffering. And Lord willing, I'll do that in 2 weeks, and then we'll jump into Hebrews. But for this week, I want us to focus on God's sovereignty and salvation. When we understand this doctrine rightly, this should stabilize our faith and fuel our evangelism. If this dulls our zeal for evangelism or paralyzes us with fear, then we haven't thought about this correctly. So those are my goals for today. I want to stir up your zeal for evangelism and the lost, and I want to strengthen your faith in God. The song we just sang, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched." You hear all those the lines there, these real powerful calls to come. But why can we say, "Come, sinners"? Because He is able. He is able to do it. If God wasn't sovereign in salvation, we'll see, I hope, this morning, then we would all be lost and we couldn't do any evangelism. If it's left up to us, we're all lost. We can sing this and we can believe this and we can evangelize because God is sovereign over salvation, and we can rest there. Of course, this is a controversial topic. There are parts of the Christian world that would find this controversial or even offensive. They've misunderstood this doctrine to think that it reduces humanity to robotic automatons, or it makes God out to be some cold, distant, bitter being who's arbitrarily or indifferently causing misery and suffering and randomly saving some while casting others into hell. This doctrine is mysterious, and we should not try to force all the answers that we want, but the Bible doesn't give us. But listen, it's mysterious, but it is clear. We can and we must learn from and submit to the clear truth of the Bible, and that's what I want us to do this morning, to see again the clear truths of the Bible. Even where there is mystery, there is real clarity. So let's approach this humbly as children, reverently. This comes from God, and honestly to learn. To get this study right, though, we have to start with the character of God. If we get this character of God wrong, we'll get the whole thing wrong. And there's one aspect that I want us to focus on. If we had weeks and weeks, I'd talk about more. But there's one thing that I think we have to get right to get this doctrine right, and that's the love of God. God is love. God is holy. He is just and good. He always and only does good. He is powerful and mighty. And those are important attributes. If those weren't true, he wouldn't be sovereign either. If we had time, we'd explore all of those. Why all of those have to be true for God to be sovereign. But in some sense, I think those are easy for us to understand. God is powerful. He is good. He is righteous. That's what we think God should be. And his good and righteousness should cause him to reject and be separate from sin. That makes sense to us. If someone rejects you, it makes sense that you would want to reject them. That we can understand. I think it's harder for us to understand the love that brings God back towards sinners. So that's what I want to make sure we have clear in our minds before we talk about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. If we understand this God's sovereignty rightly, we have to get this right. If we don't get this right, God's sovereignty is not a comfort to us. Because God could be right, holy, good, and just and send us all to hell, and his power would just be a horror. It's his love that makes this a comfort. So I want us to get this. 1 John 4:8 says, if anyone does not love, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone does not love, they don't know God, because God is love. God is love. And his love is so powerful and it's so potent, when you receive that love, you're changed. And then you love. You could almost boil down God's sovereignty and salvation to God loving his chosen people so powerfully that they're transformed and they love too. God loves his chosen people so powerfully that they're transformed and they love too. They love him and they love others. We love, it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That's why we can love. God was motivated by that love to enact this plan of salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's God's love that motivates him, and it's God's love that transforms us. While it's hard for us to get our heads fully around, it also says in the Bible, in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, that's hard to get our head around. That does not mean that God's going to save everyone, and there's a mystery on God's will, his purposes, and how they work together. But what we can know, without all that we can know that there's no bitterness in God. There's no evil intent. There is no cruelty in God. God is love. And his ways are far above our ways. They're past finding out. We can't remove all that mystery. But we must rest in what is true. So as we think about God's sovereignty, start there. God is love. He is the one who rules. And the one who rules is love. So there's no one better to rule. Not me and not you. God is the only one who can rule over all in perfect love. That's why it's so important for us to get that right. So let's move into the doctrine proper. And let's take a few minutes and just think of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And if you think about that doctrine, you think that God is sovereign in his choosing, sovereign in choice. God is free in choosing whom he will save. This is often called the doctrine of election. God chose before the foundation of the world those whom he would save. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption in himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You see, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption. Or think of Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So in both these passages, Paul is taking old covenant language of choosing a people. He chose Israel to be his people. He's using that people choosing language. He didn't choose Israel for salvation, right? It was to be a blessing to them, to be a way for them. But not everyone in that covenant was saved. But he's taking that corporate language and he's applying it now to individual people whom he does save in Christ. The new covenant takes that corporate language of choosing Israel, applying it now individually to people he is purposing to save. So the new covenant is more clear. The old covenant was less clear. He's choosing individual people. Look back at the language. Look at Ephesians' language. God chose us before the foundation of the world for a purpose. Why did he choose us? To be holy and blameless. And so notice it doesn't say God chose us because we are holy and blameless. He chose us to make us holy and blameless. Now, certainly there's a corporate aspect. He's choosing a whole people there. But look, the whole people are holy and blameless because individually every member of the covenant is being made holy and blameless. God chose you to make you holy and blameless individually. Or in the Romans passage, God chose us. He predestined us. Right, that means deciding the end at the beginning. So that means like if you're starting a race and so you say, well, you're going to win. You're choosing. That's the winner going to be. Right? You're going to make sure that person wins. That's what that means to predestine. He predestined. He determined our end at the beginning for a purpose. Why? To conform us to the image of his son. So he doesn't say, oh, because you were conformed, I've chosen you. No, I chose you. I predestined you to make you like my son, to conform you to the image of my son. And notice how Paul emphasizes the choice rests with God over and over. He chooses whom he will save, whom he will set his love upon. He did this before he laid the foundation of the earth. And just like Israel as a nation was chosen, not because they were mighty, but because they were the weakest and the smallest, and he certainly didn't choose Israel because they were going to choose God. Did Israel ever do a good job choosing God? I mean, they're manifestly, they're characteristic of not choosing God. No, God chose Israel for his own purpose, out of his own mercy. And so too now individually in the new covenant, God's people are chosen not because of some inherent goodness in us or something better in us, but because of his love and his mercy and nothing else. God freely chooses those whom he means to save. And his reasons are his own. And listen, we don't have access to that list. We don't know who God's going to save. That's not for us. And as God's people, we shouldn't be fixated on that except to give thanks to God that we're saved. Be thankful. So God is sovereign. He is free in his choice. Nothing constrains his choice of whom he will save. But then God's sovereign in his action. In time, God sovereignly moves to bring new life to sinners. Romans 8 goes on, verse 30. Those whom he predestined before the foundation of the world, then in time he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So before God created the world, he set his love upon a people for his own glory. And then in time, God calls those people. God justifies them. He makes them righteous, and he glorifies them. He makes them like Christ. That's the whole picture there. But again, do you see how Paul is emphasizing this is all God's doing? God accomplishes this, but he does it by means. He doesn't just do this just sort of supernaturally apart from every means. No, he actually has means for all of this. Romans 10, verse 17. In the same book, Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So God in his providence and in his power, he manages the events of the world so that God's word goes out, the Spirit convicts, brings new life, and his chosen people respond with faith. Because God has already set his love upon them and his Spirit has given them new life so their hearts come alive. There's an example of this in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch. He's giving the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, then the Gentiles heard this, and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see that? Paul had to preach. They had to believe. But who believed? those whom God chose, those whom God had appointed to eternal life. Everyone who was appointed to eternal life that day believed. God chose, they believed. Here we see God's appointment, his predestination, his power, and we also see the effect where the someone hears the gospel, and because God has set his love upon them, they believe. Jesus said it in John 6, 37 to 39, all the Father gives me will come to me. You see how you have the choice? God chooses the people, gives them to Christ, and everyone who God gives to Christ, they will in time come to Christ. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. You have both sides there. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. You see that? God gives Christ to people. And everyone God gives him will be saved, will come to him, and he'll never leave them. He'll never let go of them. He'll raise them up in the last day. He will bring them to their end, their predetermined end. Jesus puts this negatively just a little bit later in John 10. John 10, verse 26, Jesus is preaching, and these people are not believing. And why does he say they're not believing? He actually gives a reason why they're not believing. He says in verse 26, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. You're not of those that God has given me. And so you're not going to believe. So you see, there is human agency. We have to work. To be saved, you must believe. But there's a reality of God working in all of his chosen people to make that faith possible, to enable that belief. And not only possible, but an actual fact. The new life that we have only can come from God. But when it comes, it changes you, and you then love God. You receive his word. And ultimately, God keeps working in you so that you keep loving him to the very end. From the beginning to the end, it's God's doing, working in his people so that they live lives glorifying him according to his purpose. The good works predestined before the foundation of the world. That's what it means by God's sovereignty. That's kind of the bare doctrine. God's free to choose people. And then God, in his freedom, actively acts and brings salvation to those people. But I think for us to rightly understand this doctrine, I want to come at it now a different way. The application of this doctrine. I want you to understand not only the importance of it as a doctrine, but the necessity of it. So God's sovereignty and application. So we're actually going to almost come back and do the same thing, but a little bit different. The Bible universally presents the true and living God as the one being who has all power and can do whatever he pleases. So just get that. Remember, God's all powerful. And just think, if you had all power to do whatever you pleased, you'd be a monster. But God is love. He is the only one in whose hands that power is not only safe but good, it's a blessing. The Bible applies God's unstoppable power to everything he does. When he created the world, his power was unstoppable. Nothing could stop it. When he said there's light, there was light. When there's land, there's land. Where there's animals, there's animals. There's plants, there's moisture. Nothing could stop his power. When there's judgment, there's no stopping his power. Every day, one day, we will all stand before God and he will speak in judgment and there will be no stopping his power. We pray to God because there's no stopping his power to help. Now, he may not purpose to help, but there's nothing that limits his power to do anything we could ask him to do that's in his will. He is unstoppable and is directing the hearts and lives. We can pray for a wicked government, not because there's hope in themselves, those people will change, but God's power is unstoppable. And that same power is applied to salvation. God's power is unstoppable. And just like we can pray for a cancer that we have no way of believing in any human way could ever be healed, God could heal that person. We can pray for the worst, the most abject sinners who we think are so far from God. We know that the powerful God is the one who saves them. Right? That his power is unstoppable. But for us to get this right, to see how good this is, we have to start with the problem. Because the reality is we don't think the problem is that bad. So we look for the good people, they're going to believe in Jesus, and the bad people won't, because we don't really understand the problem. The problem is sin. And we have all sinned. God created humanity, male and female, Adam and Eve. They were made without sin, and they were given but one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in his sovereignty, God allowed them a freedom. They had not sinned. Their wills were not bound by sin. God gave them the freedom to choose, and they chose to sin, to disobey God. In God's secret purposes, he allowed humanity to do what we wanted to do. And we don't, God never says why he does that, but that's what he did. He allowed us the freedom to sin. You read all about that in Genesis 1 to 3. And God is perfectly holy. So sin, and that little thing, always a small thing. They just took the fruit they weren't supposed to take. Sin is a perversion. It's a rejection of good. It's a rejection of love, a rejection of peace and harmony for evil and greed and selfishness and harm. And that's what they did. And in that moment, when that sin was committed, humanity was cut off from the life with God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through that one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin came into the world through Adam, and death came because of that sin. And that spread to all people because we all sinned in Adam. Adam stood as our representative. And in that sense, he was a faithful representative. That means he did what we would all have done. He acted as we would have all acted. He was a faithful representative. We sinned in his sin. And the effect of that sin is death. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Dead. Sin means death. Spiritual death. Dead people can't do things. So the nice neighbor who's polite is just as spiritually dead without Christ as the worst kind of sinner you could think of. Dead. Dead in sin. Helpless. Their wills have been bound by the devil. Sons of disobedience, as it goes on to say in Ephesians 2. That's the biblical assessment of the problem. When Adam sinned, spiritual death spread to all men, and we cannot save ourselves on our own. Because of sin, we don't want to. We don't want to. We're blind and deluded. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. In sin, the unbelieving mind is defiled. It's impure. Their consciences are defiled. In our sinful state, in our freedom, we always choose sin. We never choose God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul explains this in a different way. He says, the natural person, so the person that has not been changed by God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see that? The impact of sin on the natural person means that everything about God seems like foolishness. They're not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned, and that person is spiritually dead. The need is desperate. If salvation were left to us, even to our own choosing, no one would be saved because we're all dead in sin, with impure minds, and we reject the things of the Spirit. Romans 3:10-11, Paul says, it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's the problem. The problem is universal. All of humanity, we are dead in our sins. And if God is not sovereign over salvation, everybody goes to hell. We're all guilty. And in ourselves, not one of us would choose God. So what's the solution? The solution is grace. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we couldn't help ourselves. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. So grace is the unmerited favor of God. You can't earn that salvation. And in our sinful state, we cannot choose that salvation. We will not choose it. So it's not enough for God to make salvation possible. If left to us, we would never choose life. God had to do more than that. We were dead in our sins, so God had to act. He sent His Son to accomplish salvation, to make salvation actual. Not the possibility, but to actually accomplish it. If we could do something, it wouldn't be grace. He does it all. So I want to look at this through the language of John Murray, salvation accomplished or redemption accomplished and applied. First, accomplished, salvation accomplished. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great transaction that we talk about. For our sakes, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin for His people, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. That transaction is very important. That's a complete salvation. He takes my sin and He takes it. He becomes sin for me. He gives me righteousness. It's a complete transaction. The sin is paid for. The righteousness is given. Hebrews 9:26 says, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He put away the sin by His sacrifice. It's gone. He accomplished that salvation. Real salvation. Sin was paid for. Sin was put away. What was Jesus' words? What were His words on the cross? He didn't die on the cross and say, "Oh, now it's possible, everybody." He said, "It's finished. It's finished. It's done." So then we're left with two logical possibilities, but with only one biblical possibility. Logically, you either have universalism or you have the biblical picture of salvation. Because either God took all the sin of every human being and put it on Christ and took all of His righteousness and put it on all of humanity, which is universalism. But the Bible says that's not true. Look, all the language of judgment, all the language of the wide road, the Bible says that's not true. And our experience knows that's not true. There is a wide road that leads to destruction. It is packed full of people rejecting God. That's just the way the world is. We can see that. There's no universalism. If it's not that, what does the Bible show us? There's a grace-saturated salvation effected for all of God's chosen people. That's what was accomplished. God sovereignly took His chosen people, all of their sin, and laid it on Christ. He took His righteousness and laid it on them, filled up their account. God did that. He sent His Son into the world. And then He orchestrated all of those events so that in all the free actions of all of those wicked men, they crucified Jesus. And God poured out all the wrath, due every sin for every one of His chosen sinners until the cup ran dry and it was gone. That's God's sovereignty. And it means above all, God's sovereignty means He paid it all. He did it all. He bore the cross. He suffered the harm. That's God's sovereign love. We often misinterpret that. We focus on man's inability and we fight about man's inability. We focus on some perceived injustice, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But what we should focus on is the fact that God saves helpless people by sending a Son to die for them, to accomplish real salvation for them and giving them life when they could not save themselves. That's God's sovereign salvation. And that salvation was accomplished on the cross. And now it's applied to us in time. So consider that salvation now applied. That's where it was accomplished, on the cross. How is it applied? Now think of the language of 1 Corinthians 1, right? Consider your calling. And who does He call? Consider your calling, you who were not wise, not powerful, not noble, but God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. God chose what is low and despised to bring to nothing those that are, so that no human may boast in the presence of God. For anyone who thinks that God's sovereign choosing His purposes, He looks ahead and finds the people that can get the job done or that would choose the right thing. Well, look at this language. He chose the people who are fools, who weren't wise, but they were lowly and despised. But then look at verse 30. He says, yeah, I take the worst of the world. And he says, and because of God, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because of God, He took the worst of the world and put them into Christ, and so Christ became wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption for them. He doesn't say He chose the worst and because they chose the right thing then. No, because of God, God did it. He takes the worst. He unites them to Christ. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How does He do that? He takes the record of debt with all of its legal demands. And so I want you to see that every human being born begins to sin. And their sin-bound freedom, they are sinning, and they have a record of debt and its legal demands. You know what the legal demand is? Hell. That's what the legal demand is. You deserve hell. You have a debt, and with all of its legal demands. And what does He do with those legal demands? He set them aside by nailing them to the cross. He did that for you. He cancels the debt for you. It was for those who have been chosen, who have believed in Christ. God makes us alive. But He does that. He does that. He applies that through the preaching of the gospel and the response of faith. But even that's a gift. Remember Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is how you receive the gift. But even that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You see, once we get the reality of our fallen condition, the desperation of our need, then the sovereignty of God makes perfect sense. In fact, it's the only possible way that anyone could be saved. It is an overwhelming and marvelous gift. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justifies. Those whom He justifies, He glorifies. He does it all. That's the gift that we receive. So there are two perspectives, and we have to understand both of them. You have God's perspective. He chooses a people freely because of His mercy. He accomplishes salvation through Christ. His Spirit gives life, and as a result of that life, a person responds with faith. I have no access to any of that. I can see the result, but I can't see any of that happening. That's God's perspective. At the same time, there's our perspective. What do I see? We see a person, they hear the gospel, and for some reason today it makes sense to them, and they believe, and they're alive. They rejoice, and they have faith in Christ. They're united to Christ, and there's rejoicing. Both of those perspectives are true. One has priority. When we get both of these right, then we can be bold in our evangelism because we see our perspective. I need to give the gospel, but I trust in God's perspective. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who gives power. And then He says these marvelous things, these things that are so true. To all who receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. Everyone who believes has the right to be called children of God. That's your right. That's absolutely true. So we can preach and persuade from our perspective. Preach the gospel. Some people are going to believe. Proclaim it. We can say, if you believe, you come to Christ, God will never cast you out. Jesus will never cast you out. Say that with conviction because it's beautifully, wonderfully, marvelously true. Share the gospel. But you do it because we believe God has the power to actually save. And that should inspire us to share the gospel more freely. Believing God has the power to save. Because look, if we think it's on us, we don't have the ability to persuade people. We're going to have some differing abilities, but we just don't have that ability. We can't bear that responsibility for another human being. God never asked us to do that. God asked us to go and share His gospel, to tell them the good news because we trust that He and He alone can actually save. Apart from Him, literally, we could do nothing. That's what God's sovereignty and salvation means. You really believe that. Apart from Him, we could do nothing. So there's no boasting, and all the glory goes to God. Do you see what happens here? If we pile all these things up, what does it do? It emphasizes all the glory goes to God. None of it goes to me. I might have been a mouthpiece, and I feel joy in that. Doesn't it feel good if someone you love comes to faith and you had some small part in that? It's a joy. I mean, it fills our hearts up with love. But the glory doesn't go to me. The glory goes to God because we see He did it. It wasn't my silly words. It was God in His power and in His love and His commitment. Glory be to God. It stirs up our affection for God and should stir up us more and more a desire for Him to be glorified when we see Him rightly. Well, before we close, I want us to consider three problems that arise from this doctrine. I think I've touched on all three of them, and maybe you can answer all the questions at this point. But the first problem is the problem of free will. Now, so maybe you're ready to answer that. What about free will? Are we just robots? Well, the Bible indeed does teach that we are made in the image of God, and we have freedom, we have accountability, we have responsibility. But the Bible teaches us that our freedom is limited by our own nature. So there's no such thing as sort of absolute freedom in a philosophical sense. All of our freedom is going to be bound and dictated by our nature. Romans 6, 17 and 18 says, "Thanks be to God, though you were once slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So you have two different freedoms, and they're both called slavery. Right? You're either bound to sin and you're free to sin, or you're bound to righteousness and you're free to be righteous. You're going to live according to your nature, but you're always bound to something. This teaches us that our nature directs our freedom. In our sin-bound hearts, no one forces you to be greedy. Now, we got lots of little babies here now, right? So it's really fresh in our minds. So moms and dads, I want you to think for a second. How often do you have to sit down with your beautiful little cherub and say, "Oh, don't you share that thing. Don't you share that. Oh, they took your blankie. Why don't you start screaming?" You don't teach a child to be greedy. They come out greedy. This is their nature, born and bound by sin. And that there's sweetness to it. And I'm not, that's going to mature into the greediness that affects all of us. Me, me, me. We don't teach that. That's who we are. Our nature is bound by that. Our freedom is. When our wills are bound by sin, that means our freedom, in our freedom, we will never choose God. Our freedom, we will never choose God. We are blinded by sin. That's what the language of Corinthians, where we can't spiritually discern it because we're so powerfully blinded. We cannot perceive those spiritual things. So we are free, but we're blind and bound by sin. We need to be set free from that freedom to sin and become slaves or free towards righteousness. Our hearts of stone need to be replaced with hearts of flesh. Now, there's nuance here, and this is especially if you're talking to somebody and you want to communicate with them, they're going to think all kinds of crazy stuff you're saying. So you need to understand this, that being bound by sin doesn't mean you always choose the worst thing, right? It just means if you're bound by sin, you will never freely choose God. And that's primarily what that means. You will always choose self. So as we saw in the Titus, was that Titus? Everything's defiled because you're doing everything for yourself. Everything becomes sin. Your hearts are bound. You never choose God. And being bound by righteousness does not mean you'll never choose sin. Of course not. But it does mean your heart is changed so you will freely choose God. You will freely choose God and keep choosing God. You will live a life of repenting and believing. Even as you give in to sin, you will come back because you have a new heart and a new life. I mean, my personal experience is that. And maybe some of you have that personal experience where for however many years, the gospel didn't make sense, but then one day it did. No one forced me that day in my room when I was reading the Chronicles of Narnia to believe in Jesus. It was like, oh man, wow, I have to believe in Jesus now. I did believe in Jesus, and my life was changed, and I wanted to live for Him. My heart was new, and I believed. I wanted to live for him. It was true. It made sense. My eyes were opened. That's faith. That's because God worked. I didn't choose. God chose me. And I was a recipient of his grace, and so I responded with faith. Our freedom follows our wills, and ultimately that's the problem. Because if, apart from God, we're always going to choose sin. So God must act. That's how I would deal with the problem of free will. How about the problem of justice? Maybe you hear this one a lot. Is God just to save some but reject others? Now, there is mystery here, all right? We want to tread lightly. There's mystery I don't think we can fully remove, but the Apostle Paul does answer this question directly in Romans 9. Romans 9, 14 says, what should we say then? Is there injustice in God? There's exactly the question. It's by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There is a simple but profound truth here. If we want justice, we all go to hell. That's what justice is. Justice is we all go to hell. We deserve hell. We've all sinned. That's plain, certain justice. That God saves anyone is mercy and plain mercy. I don't think we should try to understand all of this, but what we can do is rest in this. That I know the mercy that God has shown me, so I should be overwhelmed with gratitude and live a life for him. I am so glad that in my finiteness, I should not be God. I'm glad that I'm not God. I have to bear the responsibility of all humanity. I'm not God. God is God, and I rest in him being God. And I know him as love and follow him and am filled with gratitude for the life I have in him. We have to get our perceptions bound by what the Bible says. The Bible does not shy away from these hard questions. It answers them plainly even when it's difficult. I think Romans 9, 19 to 22 is some of the most difficult things for us to get our heads around. But it's honest. It's honest. He says, why does God find fault? If God has all the sovereign power, why is he finding fault with anybody? Who can resist his will? Paul doesn't shy away from the answer. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He points us back to God. Who are you to talk back to God? What is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? I mean, we need to have compassion for the lost in our world. But friends, how many people say in our culture, particularly today, I was made this way? As an excuse, as if that gives them some excuse to live some way that's opposite of what God has commanded. We need to have compassion. But the truth is here. What right do we have to say, oh no, why should I resist you? I'm made this way. So God made you. And God has purposes. It's never an excuse to disobey. He says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured, that language, he's endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I don't know that we can't get our minds fully around this because we're not God. But we do have to rest there. God made us. And all we can do is point people to Jesus because nobody that God made is outside of his power to change. No matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter who they think they've been made to be, no one God has made is outside of his power to change if it's in his will. So we go with confidence. God is just. It's not easy, but friends, it is clear. Paul writes clearly, and we rest there. And that's why I do think it is so important for us to get that God is love. Lest that we use our incomplete perception of God or our sort of jaundiced perception and think God is this wicked, cruel being. We have to begin with the character of God and all of his goodness, and all of his love, and then let that inform our understanding of everything else. If we go backwards, we're going to get it all backwards. We're going to get with some human view. And I think that's the problem. Ultimately, when people get the God wrong, especially with stuff like sovereignty, when it's so hard to get our heads around, we put ourselves in the place of God. What if I were God? And I did that? That would be pretty horrible. For me and all of my bias and wrong and misunderstanding, I couldn't do this. So if I put me in the place of God and then imagine that, what it's like, it's not like that. God is God. And he is a love and perfection that I can't fully get my head around. But he is good. And he is love. And we rest there. So when we come to that uncomfortable place and we feel that tension, let's not turn away from it, but look deeply at Jesus. See the love of God manifest in Christ and know his power. Know his love and rest there. The last problem I want us to talk about is maybe one for us, but the problem of indifference. I think this subtly gets us. If God's going to save his people, why do anything? Why share the gospel? And now we're informed enough that we wouldn't say that. And that's what's called hyper-Calvinism, right? God's going to save his people, don't do anything. But I think sometimes, does it subtly get into the way that we think? There are many ways I think we could answer this problem, but I think the most helpful way is to think about what salvation actually is. Salvation is a real change of heart. God makes lovers of self into lovers of God and lovers of others. And that love propels us to share the gospel with the lost because we believe that faith comes only through hearing. We don't know who God has chosen. You don't know. I don't know. We do know this. If people don't believe in Jesus, they're going to go to hell. So let's not focus on what we don't know. Let's focus on what we do know. If people don't believe, they're going to go to hell. And the only hope they have in Jesus, and Jesus told us that that's freely offered to everybody. So that love should move us to live out the gospel. 1 John 4:8, remember, if anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. So if we're not loving, if we're not motivated by the love of God to love others, that should be an alarm bell, a concern. What's going on in my heart? And Jesus, our King, who gave us life when we deserved death by dying for us, he gave us work to do. Matthew 28, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God loved us when we were the most unlovely, and he has now given us the privilege of being his ambassadors. If we are indifferent to that, to the love of God for you, to the plight of the lost, to the needs of your brothers and sisters, that indifference should be an alarm bell. There is something not right in your heart. God is love. And if he set his love on you, that radical changing love, then you have been changed and you're bearing fruit, maybe a little by little, but there's you're bearing fruit, fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of love. The sovereignty of God does not remove our responsibility. Either our responsibility to repent and believe, that is the responsibility of every human being, repent and believe the gospel. And it doesn't remove our responsibility to live for the love of God in this world. The sovereignty of God simply means that he gives you everything that he requires. He pays all the cost. He gives all the power. So the sovereignty of God means don't look to yourself and your weakness. Look to Christ, weary Christian. Don't get weighed down with this. Look to Christ and live in joy in this, in the life that you have. And don't look to yourself if you've never believed. Look to Christ and live. See your need for him. If that's all that you have, that you need this and you don't have it, then that's where you need to be and cry out to Jesus. He's offered to you freely. Believe on him and live. This is the life offered freely in Jesus Christ. Let's live in that, brothers and sisters, and let's proclaim it. This is good news. The sovereignty of God is good news. That's the gospel. Let's believe that and let's live like it. Let's pray and we'll sing one more song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great gospel. Thank you, God, that you are sovereign. We could not help ourselves, but you have acted in time and in this world to give life to your chosen people. So give us hearts of gratitude. and give us eager spirits to do the work you've given us to do. Convict us of sin. Help us, Lord, to let go of those things that so easily ensnare us and slow us down. And help us, oh Father, to live, to run, to engage our whole selves for you. Father, glorify your name by working in us and saving many. Would you please work in Jesus' name? Amen.